We're in 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 1. I'll take this chapter probably in three parts. First part, through verse 21. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem. Bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves as to King Solomon at the feast in the month Elthanim, which is the seventh month. That'd be around October, November area, I believe. And the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. So that was already planned. Then all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." Let's pray. We'll recount here through Solomon and this occasion the great faithfulness that is yours to bring your people to the promised land and then into the city of David and to Jerusalem, and then, Lord, to bring Solomon to the throne and provide a house for your name. And Lord, we worship you and praise your greatness, that you're the true God. How easy it is to build a house for a God. There are so many in India. And how easy to make a religion. There are so many in the world. But Lord, how impossible it is to make a true God. You alone are the true God. You alone can create, and you made us. You made the people who are deceiving themselves and others by worshiping that which does not exist, false idols. We thank you, Lord, that these facts that Solomon brings out, the reality of that day, because you're the real and true God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. A religion we know is very common. Everybody has a religion. Atheists really have a religion. It's based in faith. They just put their faith in there's no God, and they live according to that creed. But religion is extremely common. It's odd to find someone who actually does not have a religion. And I would really challenge that, you know, even as I say, those who claim to have no religion most likely have one. It may be a pagan religion. It may be this love for Mother Earth that we see so common now. But religion is common through the world. And that leads me to some conclusions. I believe they're accurate, that men have an innate knowledge of God. You know, the Bible says that men show the work of God in their hearts. There's a certain sense that we have of God, the laws of God. We know certain things are right and wrong really by nature, even though we're fallen. And this innate sense of the knowledge of God makes people want to respond to God, not just because we're social people, but the greatest relationship is that with God. You see a little bit of it in this desire to find other people in the universe. We don't want to be the only ones. People want to talk to Martians or whatever, Alpha Centaurians or whatever it ends up that they would find. And that would be the big news of all time, really, to the world, to find other people living somewhere else in the solar system. They believe they're there because we're here. Because they believe evolution got us here. Evolution would get us somewhere else, people somewhere else, because there's billions of galaxies and all that stuff. So there's a desire to know the unknown. There's a desire to know God. And religion is rampant through the world. It also leads me to conclude that men have a clear testament to the existence of God in their creation. And the fact that they have been made, and the fact that we live in a world that has been made. The Bible does say that we are without excuse because of creation. Also, that men want to have the favor of God. Even people who aren't very religious, if they get sick, they help people pray for them. They may not believe in God, and they want people to pray for them. Because we desire the favor of God. We'd like to have God working on our behalf. And to gain this favor, men in their religion derive various things to do. Sacrifices, pagan sacrifices, if it's a pagan religion. Doing good deeds, worshiping God, speaking highly of him, giving him credit for everything. You know, Muslims are always saying something about Allah, may his name be praised, or Muhammad. And it's just, there's always that word talk of boosting God, you know, Allahu Akbar, that kind of thing. And the thought is that we want to gain the favor of God, have him working for us. So religion is formed to give a place and a context to the desires of mankind to gain the favor of God. We worship God and we consider a give and take, cause and effect. We please God, God does well with us. That's a pagan concept in many cases, such as with Baal in Canaan. because he was the one that they said brought the rain and the crops and the births and all the things that, that men desired to have. But God does, in seeking his favor and giving his favor, give blessing. And that's at the core. People make a religion, and then they want God's favor, even no matter what the religion is. But most religions are founded on subjective grounds. We see Solomon here in 1 Kings 8. He is not creating a religion here. He is responding to the true and living God. But in lieu of that, most religions in the world are thought up by some person or group. And it's subjective. Subjective means it's formed on the basis of thoughts of the mind. What's in my head? It starts with me or with whoever brings a religion. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young after, they manufacture a religion. Muslims did that. There was, the thing with Muhammad and getting fighters and all that. And so there's some, start given to it. And this is the way it has to be for all religions other than the true God. So men take their own ideas of God, and they're different depending on the purpose. Islam, for example, was militaristic because the goal was to gain fighters for the battles in that time against the enemies of Islam and the Arab nations. The Roman Catholics had all this sprinkling of the soldiers when they go in the battle, because they were being promised a good life after death if they were to die, and so that was a motivation for the soldiers. So often there's something like that. But as opposed to objective, the standard is themselves. An objective religion means the standard is outside of ourselves. We don't create it. We respond to that which is outside. That still doesn't make it a true religion. Because if someone else makes a religion, as far as we're concerned, that's objective if we believe them. But if they made it on subjective grounds, it's not true religion. Only God can reveal himself and create a true religion and be our true object of worship. But many false religions are objective from the standpoint of the adherents, because they just believe Muhammad or whoever. And so they say this has been properly communicated by God, even though it was derived subjectively at the beginning. But the heart of true religion is the objective truth of God. To have a true religion is objective. God reveals himself to man, and God tells man how we can worship him, how we can be made right with him. Just, it could never work the other way. We can't tell God what we want him to be and how we will be made right with him. He's got to tell us that. Even humans, we can't do that. We can't tell someone else what they're pleased with. They have to tell us what they're pleased with. So the only way to have a true religion is that that truth is established by God outside of how we personally think and feel. However, the power of deception is you can make a religion totally out of your mind. And this happened all the time when a wood workman would go into the woods and cut a piece of a stump out of a tree and make an idol out of it. Put whatever on it, you want to, and set it up and worship it, believing without any sense that what they picked up out of the forest was actually a deity, because they dressed it up, cut it up, put it up on a stand, and then it was like the spirit somewhere out would then come into the idol. I guess that would be the highly intellectual part of it. But it was a piece of wood that they put up on a stand or a totem pole or whatever. They usually drew angry faces on it, you know, to make you fear God that they made. But to say that a religion is true is to say it is an objective religion, and an objective religion from God is the same as to say that that religion is real. Now, real religion is, of course, any worship of an idol even, and there are plenty of religious people that way. But real religion, real truth, real, biblical religion is real. It does not make up things that do not correspond to the actual truth. It doesn't say God is this way or God is that way. It doesn't say that the Lord will reward murderers with paradise. It doesn't say that, you know, you can make so much credit doing good in the world that you amass a bank of credit that's held in Rome, and Rome can dispense it to whoever they want, because people are too good, really, and they've got change left over from their righteousness when they go to heaven, so they can give that out to other people. That you don't get that in true, real religion. For example, the sacrifices of the Jews was given to them by God as a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ, who would eventually fulfill all the old covenant shadows. So the sacrifices of the old covenant, they weren't just like, let's just sacrifice animals, because that seems like a serious thing to do, and God would be pleased with that. That was given as a shadow of Christ. And all religions pretty much have sacrifices that do not conform, though, to the revelation and command of God. Their sacrifices are self-created. It just seems right that we would sacrifice. And every worshiper of whatever God has chosen wants their religion to be real. And they proclaim it to be so, whether it is or not. You know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, they shouted at Paul. And, as he went through Asia Minor, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the people in Ephesus believed that the goddess Diana was great. The only thing that kept her from it, I mean, she had all the good qualities. The only thing that kept Diana from being great was the fact that she did not exist. But once our minds lay hold of a God that we create by subjective means, we are unstoppable. Our God is great. What God? Well, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Or any God. Our God is great. He's like a high school football team. Our team is better than your team. Remember how the prophets of Baal boldly proclaimed, oh, Baal. Baal is the true God. And he was, of course, the one that, as I said, provided all the good crops and such as that. So Elijah put him to the test and said, well, you know, you call out to Baal, I'll call out to the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And they even cut themselves and made blood gush all over the altar waiting for Baal. Well, there was no problem with their devotion. Their devotion was admirable, that they dedicated themselves as prophets of Baal to seek the pleasure of Baal, to worship Baal, and to beseech him for his work. And the only problem with that was not the devotion of the adherents of the Baal worshipers and the prophets of Baal. It was that He didn't exist. And as much as we want to believe it, if you don't exist as a God, you can't do good or bad. That little stump you cut out of the forest, it can't do you good or bad. No matter how much you cry out to Baal, Baal is not real, even though the worship of Baal was real. And people were dedicated to it. There were so many more Baal prophets than there were prophets of the Lord. But it was a subjective, man-made religion that did not have a living God. Now, Solomon here stands before the people of Israel and presents a house of the Lord to be dedicated to the Lord. And there were so many sacrifices made that day as the ark was being brought into the house of the Lord. And there was a whole bunch of utensils that were told were brought from the tabernacle. There was furniture being made and placed. And there was a priestly class, the Levites and the priests of the line of Aaron, who were the main priests. So all of that could be, and there is certainly in many cases in other religions, they're copied. But the difference, of course, always is in a true religion, you have a God who lives. How many of those are there? We just can't make Diana of the Ephesians great by saying great is Diana of the Ephesians. She's got to start before us. We can't bring her in by making her great. She's got to be great first. Then we can say she's great. Well, great is the Lord because he precedes all of us. Now, in the absence of reality, worshipers of false gods have a real problem. And the reason people worship false gods is, of course, it is an outworking of our depravity. That we, knowing these other things, that we believe in, there's a God. But we want a God after our own image. And we don't accept the God of creation. Well, then there's a problem that I've mentioned a few times in the fact that our God is not alive. And if your God is not alive, a worshiper has to become both the God and the worshiper at first. He's got to animate his God. Now, I've said before, I believe this is why terrorism takes place in the name of Allah, for example. It's not Allah's fault. Allah's not doing anything. But they have to enliven their false god some way, and you can't really do that. That stick of wood that you cut out of the forest is not going to talk or do anything else. But in order to engender belief, they don't have a situation like you have here in Jerusalem with the Lord God. They don't have any animation. They don't breathe. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't speak. So in themselves, there's nothing a false god can do to invoke fear in its worshipers. You know, fearing the Lord is the beginning of worshiping and following God, because if you don't fear him, you don't follow him. We see that even with the true God who should be feared. And there's nothing their false god can do to invoke fear in its worshipers. Used to be you get a thunderstorm or a hurricane like we have coming now. And the false prophets of the religion would say, Hercules is mad at us, or Zeus is mad at us, or whatever. And we need to appease Zeus and offer a sacrifice or, you know, throw a virgin into a fire pit or something. Just make whatever up they thought. Because they imagined it was their false God doing something. But of course, he wasn't doing anything. All the fear of a false God is generated by those who adhere to the false religion. It's all created by the worshipers. So if you fly planes into buildings and kill and persecute Christians, like Muslims are doing now in various parts of the world, that's to show their God's power and disfavor toward anything that is not Islamic. But you see, Allah doesn't do that. That has to be animated for Allah, because Allah can't do anything. So it's like puppet. A puppet will lay over in the corner of a room. A puppeteer will bring it to life. You won't have any interaction with the puppet if no hand is stuck up in there and, you know, something's done. You have to animate that to make it real. So this is what false religion does. It's manufactured by the worshipers of the false God to engender belief and fear. It's just declared, oh, look what Chrysanthemum did. It just doesn't matter. People attach actions to inanimate objects. So the one or the ones who started the false religion didn't have an objective basis to start it. They went with subjection, and they merely put their mind to make whatever they wanted to make as their religion. So then people jump on board of that. You've got millions and billions of people who are deceived about a false God. But it started somewhere with subjective minds of a man. So we come to the dedication of this temple. And we're told that the house of the Lord took 7 years to build. We saw that, I think, at the end of chapter 6. And that after that, we're told that it took 13 years for Solomon to build his house. So that's 20 years and a few months. And there's other buildings and items on the Temple Mount that Solomon built, such as the basins and the sea and all that. There's some question here. There's no year given to when this dedication took place. The most logical and expected would be as soon as you finish the building, you dedicate the building. That's what we did with our building. You finish it, then you dedicate it. Well, the house of the Lord was finished in Solomon's 11th year, the 8th month. Solomon then, as I said, took 13 years, 1 Kings 7:1 tells us, to build his house. And the dedication year is not given, but it says that it was in the 7th month. We see that in the beginning here of chapter 8, is that you've got Solomon bringing, verse 2 says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. It was finished in the 8th month, it's the 7th month, so it couldn't have been the same year, unless you backtracked, you dedicated the temple before it was done, which is unlikely. So the dedication was not in the same year that it was completed. Plus, from what appears in 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord appeared to Solomon after he had finished the house of the Lord and his own house. Look at 1 Kings 9, verse 1. And it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayers and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. From that, it seems apparent that the Lord appeared to Solomon at the dedication of the house of the Lord, which would have been then after 20 years after both projects were done. Because it says there in chapter 9 explicitly, he finished all his house in the house of the Lord and the king's house. And then the Lord appeared to him a second time. The first time was at Gibeon, which is where he was asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" in a dream. So it would seem that for whatever reason, the dedication of the house of the Lord took place 20 years after it was begun and 13 years after it was finished. The only reason I could think of that is because the project that Solomon had for his own house was on the Temple Mount, his palace, and there were also some implements there, like the basins and the sea, that were used in the work of the temple. So I'm just thinking it was a whole 20-year project, and after 20 years, the temple was dedicated. I think that makes the most sense, although to us, we would have done it as soon as it was finished, the house of the Lord. The first thing that it was brought was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember they moved that a few times before the Philistines captured it and got plagued by it. They moved it until, you know, Uzzah put his hand on it and got killed. Then he parked it over there at the house of Obed-Edom. And then David brought it to Jerusalem. And they brought it the right way that time. So it's been in a place for some time. But now it's being brought to the temple. The ark was just a symbol of the presence of God. As such, it was not to be lightly taken, as we know from Uzzah touching it. There were cherubim on either side of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was over the ark. It was where God met with the high priest to make atonement. It was where God, you know, connected with the people. And so the ark symbolized the presence of God and the centrality of God in Israel. And as long as they kept God's commands, they would be assured of his presence and his aid. And so they brought that in, as we see in this chapter 8. They moved it. They had they moved it the right way, it was seen. They sacrificed. They were very respectful of the ark. And knew that it was as though it were God in their handling of it, although it was just a representation of God. And then this happened, and this is what I want to focus on for now until we're done here tonight, is that it happened when the priest, verse 10, came in from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. They brought the ark into the inner area, the inner sanctuary. And when they left, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That also happened, and we're told about it in Exodus 40. The Shekinah glory with the first tabernacle. The Shekinah glory filled the house of the Lord. Exodus 40. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's the same thing happened in the tabernacle, the tent. And the fact that it's happening now in the temple is confirmation that the Lord has taken residence, such as it is, in the temple, as he did in the tabernacle. He's with his people. And the cloud is representation of his glory. And Solomon noted there right away that this was in fulfillment of who the Lord said he was. Verse 12, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. So Solomon is saying, the Lord has taken residence in this house. That really is the dedication of it. It's just a building until the Lord has his residence there, which he does in anticipation of dwelling with his people, God with us, Emmanuel, through Jesus Christ. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole world. See, it says there in Psalm 97 that clouds and thick darkness surround the Lord. Psalm 18 speaks of this. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling, were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. You see, this is the way the Lord depicted himself in his glory, that he was separated from man. He was, you know, unapproachable. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, the difference between this religion is it has the glory of God. Other religions don't have that. You could set off some dry ice and mimic that. You can make it look like, you know, God had taken up residence in smoke, set a little fire outside and blow it in. But this is actual manifestation of God. It's real. All the other gods of the nations are idols. They can't do anything. God, in coming to dwell in the temple, brings his characteristic glory in the cloud. He was in the wilderness as a cloud and fire. So Solomon then delivers a message, a factual basis about the Lord. And he does a great, you know, mini sermon here. Verse 13, I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. King faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, we know David couldn't do that. The Lord said, it's good that it was in your heart, but your son would do it. And so Solomon notes, verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt, the two tablets of stone. So the Lord, Solomon is declaring, is independent of what men think. He's not subjective. He animates himself. We don't have to stick the hand up into the sock puppet and move it around. God is independently moving. He's a living God. He independently exists. He's not require worshipers. The Lord from eternity has existed without any worshipers. He's made man, and we worship him if we properly live. But he doesn't need worshipers to keep him alive. You know, some religions have died. I don't think Baal worship is big time right now. Because you got to have people to keep him alive. God is alive in himself. He has actual power and actual knowledge. He doesn't have to be imagined to have power. He's not merely a psychological creation to give comfort from a non-existent place. A psychological comfort, believing in something and taking comfort from it. The Lord's character is not defined by man. The Lord's character is defined by himself. And for that day in Israel, the dedication of the house of the Lord, this isn't them making a religion. This is to encourage them to worship God and be faithful to him, because God has faithfully brought forth his promise to David. And the house there is built by his son Solomon. And so it's encouragement because God has animated himself. You see, the false gods, we're supposed to get from that we should fear them, be afraid of them, honor them in some way, even though a lot of the worship of them is really murderous and abusive to Christians and such. And we're supposed to, from that, honor their God. But God is not in need of being propped up. God's actions in themselves cause us to worship him. And that's the difference between a true religion, a real religion, and a false or fake religion, is that a true religion, the one true religion, has the one true living God. And we don't have to give him crutches or push him around on a wheelchair or say he did something he didn't do, when he is the real living God. And that is the dedication that is being made by Solomon that day. Let's pray. Well, we praise you with others that have done so here, that you are the true and living God. It's no good for anybody else to believe in another God if they're not true. I know people are very zealous for other religions and other gods. How much we want to believe our God is the true God, even if he's not. But Lord, you are the true God. We praise you and know that you, Lord, are independent and above us, and mighty and great, and beyond all praise. We, Lord, offer you praise to the greatness of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.